I'd like to turn you to a very well-known portion in Scripture now. It's in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we will begin to read at verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him.'" And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, we finally arrived in Jerusalem in company with Paul. And then it was that we briefly made the acquaintance of a man called Mnason, of Cyprus, a believer who accommodated them in his house while they were in the city. That man, though mentioned only briefly, stands as a fine example of that vital grace of Christian hospitality. And he is afforded far greater thanks than anything Paul could have given, in that the Holy Spirit has inspired a memorial to him in the pages of Holy Scripture. He is also given the very worthy title of an old disciple. That is to say, he had matured in the faith. As his years extended, so did his Christian profession and testimony, an honourable epithet indeed, to which we should all aspire. We then saw how on arrival at the Jerusalem church, Paul related news of his missionary work to the congregation. And this not with a view to any financial support or to more volunteers, but to this one end, namely that they should glorify God together. And that is what they did. And yet, at the same time as praising God and rejoicing greatly with the news that Paul brought, there was anxiety in the minds of the people. Anxiety because many false rumours had been circulating about Paul in the Jewish community, even among Jewish believers. Namely, that he was teaching Jews to forsake Moses and the customs prescribed in the law. Well, of course, this we know to have been patently untrue. The law did not cease at this time to be relevant and binding for Jews so long as the temple stood. But faith only could save them, as had always been the case. And this is what Paul consistently taught. But in order to visibly demonstrate his ongoing belief in the Old Testament scriptures and their relevance for the Jews, it was suggested that he should join four other Jewish men who were at that time keeping a Nazaritic vow, possibly between Passover and Pentecost, and that Paul should be seen in company with them, observing the same degree of abstinence, and also should purchase the sacrificial animals for the sacrifice at the conclusion of that vow. And we saw that this was not in any way contradictory to his former teaching. It was not legalism, it was not a reversion to type. Rather was it going the extra mile in the interests of a clear testimony and witness. And we considered how for ourselves as Christians in this present day it is sometimes, indeed it is often necessary for ourselves that we deny ourselves more, that we go above and beyond the call of our Christian duty, that we avoid the very appearance of evil in order to remove any shadow of doubt about our testimony. Now from this point we proceed this evening. And we come to a section of scripture which is largely narrative in its content. And what I have to say this evening will be mainly of a historical nature, and yet I trust not without some spiritual application for us. Paul then has joined with these men keeping their Nazaritic vow. But he has not completed the few weeks of observance remaining before he is detected. The terms of his Nazaritic vow necessitated several visits to the temple. And on one such visit, we find those Jews who had dogged his footsteps all the way from the other side of the Mediterranean were there present. And they saw him, and they recognized him, and they raised the hue and cry. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." It's worth noticing in passing how the lies have grown larger in the telling, how exaggeration begets exaggeration. Paul, as we have seen numerous times, taught that the law was unable to bring salvation. It was not necessary to the salvation of Gentile believers, though the spirit of it was to be maintained by all. But his teaching had been so dreadfully misreported. In verse 21, it was like this: that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after customs. But now the tale has grown taller. It's gone from thou teachest all the Jews to thou teachest all men everywhere. It's gone from merely forsaking Moses and not to circumcise and follow customs to being he teacheth against the law, against the people, namely the Jews, against this place, namely the temple. Indeed, we can find how their tales extended still further if we just glance briefly ahead into chapter 24, verse 6, where we are told, this was the Jews' next version of the story. This man is a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition amongst all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. This was how the stories which they told, the rumours which they spread, developed and grew and worsened. But to return to chapter 21, here they are accusing Paul of being anti-temple, anti-nomian, an anti-Semite indeed, accusing Paul of anti-Semitism in Jerusalem itself at the Pentecost feast in the courts of the temple. Well, here quite obviously was a charge designed to provoke the greatest possible reaction and to stir up as much animosity as possible against him. But nor do they stop there. Having claimed that he teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, they add this, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. He went about to profane the temple, the Jews claimed. Now it seems that both Paul and Luke, who compiled the narrative, were at a loss to understand the basis of this charge, but that perhaps it later became clear to them through conversation with converted Jews. Hence we have this parenthesis in verse 29, giving the basis for this otherwise baseless accusation. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian. You remember Trophimus has been in company with Paul for some time, since Philippi and Troas at least. They had seen him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, with whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now you may be aware that the temple was designed as a series of courtyards, one inside the other, and that there were certain courtyards beyond which particular classes of person could not enter. There was, at the furthest extremity of the temple, the outermost court, or the court of the Gentiles, and into this place practically anyone was permitted to come. But further into the temple grounds, only Jews were allowed to travel. There was a courtyard for women, and beyond this point, women could go no further. And it became progressively more selective as one neared the center of the temple, into eventually we had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year. The accusation was then that Paul had brought a Greek, had brought Trophimus the Ephesian, beyond the point that Gentiles were prohibited from crossing. This was, however, an unsubstantiated claim. They had seen Paul in the company of Greeks, of Ephesians, and they had later seen Paul in company with four other men in the temple. And they erroneously drew the conclusion that these were the same men. The Greeks with whom they had seen him in the city, the men who were, of course, observing a Nazarite vow, were Jews with him in the temple. They made the supposition that Paul had profaned the temple courts. Let us register at this point as Christians, Christians upon whom reproach and scorn is so often poured. The world does not need any proof to accuse the people of God. The world does not need any legitimate grounds to berate the people of God. The world can manage quite well without either. Conjecture, supposition, fabrication will serve them just as well if they are determined to accuse and point the finger at the people of God. Such was Paul's experience at this particular time. And so effective was their slander and the rumours which they spread that by verse 30 we find that all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Now we need to realise that the terms used in this verse are very ominous indeed, and it is immediately apparent that they had murderous intentions concerning the apostle. Now, whilst officially the Roman administration had removed the right of capital punishment from the Sanhedrin and from the Jews, this still didn't prevent the occasional lynch mob. We saw precisely this thing in the events surrounding Stephen's martyrdom many months ago. However, the Jewish law prohibited the shedding of blood, of human blood at least, in the temple courts. It was unlawful for them to kill a man there in the temple. And this is the reason why, stirred up to this pitch of hatred, they drew him out of the temple. They fully intended to kill him, but acknowledged that they could not do it within the temple courts. Now, I don't know about you, but I find something quite ironic and very sad about that. They had no compunction about killing a man untried in cold blood, but they worried about the particulars of temple regulations. Here they were, worried lest they should break some of these small minutiae concerning what they could or could not do within the temple courts, and yet they seemed to have no problem with the murder of Paul. Oh, how sad a state the unbelieving Jews had sunk into by this stage in their history. You remember our Lord's own words some years previously, when he said, "Woe unto ye scribes and Pharisees." He accused them of straining at a gnat whilst swallowing a camel. We know what the meaning of those words were. They would be so particular about these small details, about these interminable additional laws which they had added or invented themselves and woven into their legislature. And yet, they had completely lost sight of gross and serious sin which was going on in their midst. And here is precisely that mindset still perpetuated amongst them. They would kill Paul, but they would not do it in the temple. And so here they are, all clamouring along, Paul in their midst, going out of the temple courts. And the doors are shut behind them. The temple was shut for perhaps two reasons. One, to prevent Paul escaping from the crowd and running into the temple and claiming some sanctuary there. Or perhaps secondly, to prevent the mob in their confusion and in rushing to and fro from coming back into the temple and Paul's blood accidentally being shed there in the temple courts. So by the conclusion of verse 30, things are looking very black indeed for the apostle. He has been found. He has been falsely accused. The mob are baying for his blood. They have now drawn him out of the temple. The doors are shut behind. And they went about to kill him. Verse 31. Excuse me. But all this commotion had not gone unnoticed. Above the Temple Mount itself, at a junction of two of the major city walls of Jerusalem, was the fortress Antonia, with four large towers upon it, one of which commanded a view of the temple court. And at the time, this fortress, originally built and reinforced by Herod, formed the Roman barracks. We have met it once before. You will recall that the Apostle Peter was imprisoned there at a time. And doubtless, keeping watch from the towers there, the Roman sentries had observed what a commotion was going on just outside the temple. We know the name of the commander-in-chief at this particular time. He was a man called Claudius Lysias. And we read this in verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they, that is the Jews, of course, saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left the beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now, there is no reason for a moment to imagine that this Roman commander was in any way a godly man or a believing man, quite far from it, in fact. But he does seem to have been very level-headed and quite a clear and straightforward thinker. He had a very clear way of rationalizing this situation. Here was a great concourse of Jews in a state of riot and tumult, and they are trying to dispatch a man by beating him to death there in their midst. But of course, a thing like this does not just happen spontaneously. It does not come about with no reason. And so he wants to know there on the spot, who is this man and what has he done? What's his name? Where does he come from? What crime has he committed to so incite this multitude of the Jews? And here the mob mentality begins to work against the Jews. You see, it's easy enough to raise a mob and to get it to chant a slogan or to throw stones in a particular direction. But a mob never performs well under cross-examination. Especially when half of the people don't know why they're there and the other half are only acting on supposition. And this is a case in point. The mob were happy enough to grab hold of Paul, to chase him out of the temple, to beat him with sticks or staves or whatever came to hand. But now, confronted with some direct questions, they are at a loss to explain themselves. And so Claudius Lysias, with remarkable clarity, takes possession of the prisoner himself and chains him up, binds him with two chains. The suggestion is that he was probably bound between two Roman soldiers, one on his left hand and one on his right. And thus arrayed, they make an about turn and head back to the fortress. But of course, this line of action rather thwarted the Jews' purposes. As soon as Paul got to the castle under a Roman guard, he would be out of their range. From that point on, they would be obliged to go through a due legal process to abide by the Roman system of legality. And so they make one last desperate attempt to wrest Paul away. they redouble their efforts to prevent him from reaching the castle and to try and kill him on the spot. We can perhaps try and imagine the scene. A small detachment of soldiers with Paul in their midst, completely outnumbered by this baying mob. It's very difficult to manoeuvre or to protect a prisoner when he's chained between two soldiers. But again, with remarkable resourcefulness, the soldiers resolve to carry Paul above their heads, out of the reach of the Jews. And thus it is that the castle is obtained. And once Paul is on its threshold, he became a ward of the Roman army and was safe from Jewish hands. What a remarkable turn of events. And there is the mob, still at the foot of the steps up to the castle, shouting and crying out, but essentially impotent to achieve their purpose. The words of the psalmist seem most fitting. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Such were the Jews at this present time. Rage aptly describes their mood. Raging against God, against his servant Paul, vainly imagining that they could do away with Paul if only they might get their hands upon him. Verse 4 of that psalm, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, so close they had got to accomplishing their purpose, so near was Paul to them, and yet so far from their clutches. Paul is taken prisoner. And yet he is safe. A remarkable turn of events, seemingly contradictory. Really quite amazing. And in reading this particular passage in verse 21, my mind went back, as doubtless yours does too, to those various prophecies which were spoken concerning what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Let me just remind you of what Agabus prophesied back in verse 10 of that chapter. As we tarried there, that was back in Caesarea, you remember, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You see, the Holy Spirit gave to Agabus and thus to the other people there a measure of light. They were given a glimpse of future events. Paul, on arrival, or at least within Jerusalem, would, at the instigation of the Jews, be bound and would pass into the hands of Gentiles. There were many people present who heard that prophecy. Paul's travelling companions, Luke, Philip, Philip's daughters, the believers in that city perhaps, heard the news. The believers whom we met the week before at Tyre had heard much the same thing. And you see, they all extrapolated from what they heard. They augmented what little information they were given, and they imagined the worst. They all thought that once bound, once in Roman hands, surely that would be the end for Paul. Surely he would most likely be killed and all would be up with him. The Holy Spirit said, Paul will go to Jerusalem, he will be bound, he will pass from the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles. And they all pleaded with him, don't go. They all doubted and feared and thought, surely that was the worst possible thing that could happen. And yet, in a way which they never expected and never foresaw and never thought of, Paul's transfer into Roman captivity became one of the best possible things that could happen to him. One of the best possible things. And you say, well, how on earth could that be? Well, my friends, you remember how for months, for years now, Paul's life has been sought by the Jews. We might go right back to the time when he had to escape over the wall of the city of Damascus in a basket. From that time on, practically, the Jews had been hounding him and seeking his life, and their efforts had increased of late. They had chased him right across from Philippi, across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. Several assassination attempts had been made upon his life. And yet he was burdened of God by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem against the judgment of his friends and colleagues. Now, I don't say better judgment, but against the judgment, against the human opinion of his fellow saints, his fellow travelers, he went to Jerusalem. And there, he is very nearly killed by the Jews. Until at the very last moment, Roman intervention places him out of their reach. And for the first time in years, Paul is safe from the Jews. And his new position there as a prisoner of the Roman court will produce several opportunities for witness to the great and good of Judea, as we will later see. And it will ultimately provide him with an all-expenses trip to Rome, with an armed guard all the way. Later on, when Paul, by inspiration, penned that epistle to the Romans, he said a remarkable thing. He said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Oh, my friends, if anyone had ever proved that, it was Paul. If anyone by long and bitter and painful experience had proved that, it was Paul. If anyone had gone to the extremities of what one would thought possible and still proved it to be true, it was Paul. "We know," he says. "We can be sure on this. We can pin our faith upon this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." You know, my friends, it takes faith to believe that verse. It's so easy to say, isn't it, or to quote. We know it so well, we refer to it in prayer or in speech. But it takes faith to believe, it takes faith to act upon. You see, this verse requires the suppression of our human sense and reason. It requires that when we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us onward go will not fail the way to show. Perhaps as we look upon a particular situation or the circumstances that befall us, we can envisage only sorrows and disaster. We look at the situation that we are in, we try and imagine all the possible outcomes, and every one seems as black as the next. And we think, how can this situation possibly turn to our good? How can the Lord possibly intervene to bring me out of this mess that I'm in? And we look around as that ruler of Samaria did once before, and we say, oh, even if the Lord were to open windows in heaven, could this thing be? He says, all things work together for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose. And you know, none of the saints whom Paul met along the route to Jerusalem could really grasp it. Not Luke, not Trophimus or Agabus or Philip could imagine how that going to Jerusalem would work out well. They could not see it. They could not in their own minds imagine a course of events that would end up well. But they did have a sufficient measure of grace and of faith to say, the will of the Lord be done. I wonder what Paul's thinking was like at this time. I wonder what the state of Paul's faith was. Perhaps he thought that his name would have passed out of circulation and that by the time they got to Jerusalem he would be old news and no longer a wanted man. Perhaps that was how he consoled himself. Perhaps he thought, after the elders suggested this Nazaritic vow, perhaps he thought that would be the thing. That would convince the skeptics, that would prove his genuineness to the Jews in Jerusalem, and that would get him off the hook. But it did not. Indeed, quite the opposite. It was the very act of going to the temple in pursuance of that vow that seemed to bring his enemies down upon him. Did he wonder even then if he might be unable to reason with them? Perhaps they would give him opportunity to speak. Perhaps he would give them his testimony and they would be convinced and converted and thus he would be delivered. It didn't happen. Oh, did he still reserve one small nugget of faith, I wonder, as he was being dragged from the temple for execution, as they went about to kill him? Did his faith endure, or did it begin to waver now as the blows began to rain down upon him? As those men, determined to finish him off, began beating him with staves? Did his faith waver then? Did he begin to doubt? Did he give way to fear then? Because it was then, at that very moment, Paul, perhaps on the ground, unable to see anything, is suddenly conscious that the beating has lessened somewhat. He can hear a different sound in the distance. It's the sound of military boots and horses' hoofs. What could this mean? Oh, it was the Romans. It was the Romans. Surely they were coming to administer the coup de grace. Surely they would see him there and they would summarily crucify him. And there he is on the ground, waiting for the end to come, maybe, and he's picked up. The Jews all around are clamoring for his blood. They're pressing about. And the Romans are giving him protection. They're carrying him. He's going up the steps to the fortress Antonia. He's alive. And he's safe. Snatched, literally, from the very jaws of death. Snatched up to safety in the nick of time, and that by the very hands he feared might have been the means of his destruction. Oh, he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Oh, my friend, let me challenge you, if you fit that description by God's grace tonight. If you have been called according to God's purpose, if you are one of those that love God, or rather are loved of God, let me ask you this evening, how bad do things have to get for you to stop trusting the Lord? How much hardship will your faith take before it gives way to fear? How far are you prepared to go, still trusting the Lord and his promises? How dark are you prepared to see your way get before you conclude that God's purposes have gone awry, or that the Lord has ceased to love you? My friend, how far are you prepared to go in faith? To what extremity are you prepared to go, blind to the future, completely ignorant of what might or might not be, just clinging for all your worth to the promises of God? Paul's conclusion was this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Might we by his grace be able to say, Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 747. 747, a hymn of assurance and trust in God. Almighty Father of mankind, on thee my hopes remain, and when the day of trouble comes, I shall not trust in vain. Number 747. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.